If you want to put something in your Bibles and mark Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 5, and Hebrews chapter 1, we'll be going there through our study tonight. That's what the bulletins are for, by the way, just you can tear up strips. And Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 5, and Hebrews chapter 1. While you're locating those, I want to mention that if you have children of high school age, Peter Reyes, our high school leader, is going to be addressing the parents of all the high school kids next Sunday night at 5 o'clock in the fellowship hall. Now, you want to be there if you can. Even if your kids don't regularly attend the high school, you want to be there because he's going to talk about what they're planning for this year. So, parents only, 5 o'clock in the fellowship hall next Sunday evening. Tonight, I'd like to do something a little different. I shared this message or something similar to that about 4 years ago, and I shared it last month in high school. I don't apologize for repeating. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter tells us, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you." So repeating is an apostolic practice. I have done some topical messages before. My favorites tend to sort of revolve around apologetics, the defense of the gospel. I spoke on the origins of the idea of evolution. I've taught on creation versus evolution, defending our faith. And there are many other areas that are worthy of our discussion and thought in our time. But I have a hobby of sorts, collecting ideas and thoughts on proving the existence of God in a different way. There are many approaches to this. When we send forensic investigators to investigate a crime scene, or maybe fire marshals to go in after a fire, what are they looking for? They're looking for evidence that goes beyond coincidence, something that shows tinkering. It's enough to verify that a crime has been committed or a malicious fire has been started and convict someone of a crime. And in this light, even the atheist Stephen Hawking has said that as he looks at the science behind the universe, it appears as though someone has fine-tuned everything for human existence. Fascinating for an atheist. Science almost screams the existence of a creator, way beyond coincidence. But that's not the topic tonight. Tonight, I want to unleash some of my own views on the evidence of the existence of God from a different angle. This is just another way we see God's fingerprints, or his DNA, at the scene of the crime, if you will, in our world. Now, I spent many years as a professional musician and entertainer. And when you travel in those circles, you encounter different kinds of people or a different group. Entertainers are taught to express their feelings. They're taught to be emotional and let their emotions govern or heavily influence their decisions. Now, when you speak to a typical actor or musician and you lay out your best argument for the existence of God or the necessity of the death and the resurrection of Jesus or speak of atonement, their eyes glaze over. Or the next thing out of their mouth is usually something like, "So what?" I didn't major in facts and figures. Facts and figures can be manipulated. Or, "It doesn't move me. I don't feel anything. I'm not interested in some guy, however nice, who died centuries ago. I just can't relate." Or sometimes you hear, "That may be true for you, but not for me." Well, as I wondered about this, I began to examine some more soft approaches to the gospel, and I began to find things in this approach to the gospel that opened a new world to me. What I was struggling with was the idea that if God existed, then shouldn't we see evidence? Shouldn't we see his fingerprints all over creation? So tonight I want to explore that with you tonight. Now, as a teenager, I was a fan of fantasy books. I think my parents were happy that I liked to read, so they just kind of let me pick whatever I wanted. And I remember going to a bookstore at one point, and I had read every fantasy book on the shelf. Bookstores were smaller back then. Now, my favorite was, wait for it, The Lord of the Rings. The godfather of all fantasy books. And so looking for something on the shelves to read, and finding nothing new, I picked up a book on the lives of J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. And a group of their friends, and the book was called The Inklings. Now, The Inklings is about a group of friends, all Oxford professors, who met weekly in the evening over several years and shared stories, smoked cigars, and chatted and debated philosophy, theology, myths, languages, and poetry, and they named themselves the Inklings. It was at this group that The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings were first introduced, as each chapter was completed and read by the author, J.R.R. Tolkien, who is also a member of this group. The others would listen and make comments and suggestions. And it was also at these meetings that the Chronicles of Narnia were first introduced and refined, as were many of the other works of C.S. Lewis, who was also a member. But it is in this book, The Inklings, in one of the early chapters, that I read of a walk that three of these men took late one night. C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and one other member of the group took a break. Late at night, they walked the grounds of Oxford. When they started their walk, C.S. Lewis was not yet a Christian. He had been discussing with his Christian friends the ideas of Christianity. And all of the circle of friends were English professors, all specialists in Old English and myths and legends, and were all published authors and brilliant men. On that evening, during that walk, an interesting exchange took place between J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a devout Catholic, and he was explaining to C.S. Lewis the ideas of the mythic value of the story of Christ. And as they continued to walk late into the night, he explained that myths are human expressions of ideas and creating stories that relate ideas and truths and ideals. But what if God was using these poets and artists and those gifted at this craft to express his ideas? What if he was speaking through them also? What if he's using their creative ideas and thoughts to express some of his eternal truths? Tolkien hypothesized that God had written the story of what we call the gospel. He used real people to act it out. He was speaking of the gospel, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and offers us forgiveness. C.S. Lewis was an expert in myths, and he became intrigued at this point. So he asked Tolkien, "Do you mean that the death and the resurrection of Christ is the old myth, the story of the dying God who's resurrected?" And Tolkien said, "Yes, except that this is the real dying God with a precise location in history with definite historical consequences. All the other stories are corruptions or corrupted versions of the one true myth." He argued that it had a separate and profound impact as a story. And it's rooted in our very existence through the theme of myth. These are deep truths that speak to our human existence, as all myths try. But this one has the advantage of being true. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity is a myth, or just a myth. Certainly not in the sense that Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The word mythos is used there, and it means myth or fable, but the text is cunningly devised, meaning something that's made up. So he's using mythos in the sense of a fabricated, made-up story. And certainly, I'm not speaking of a made-up tale. When I speak of myth, I'm speaking of the story or the idea of a story, a narrative of some event, and it is usually of some important lesson or truth. Old stories become exaggerated over time. They can take on proportions, usually meaning they'd stretch beyond the boundaries of rational thought. They can also be complete fabrications. We hear of Zeus throwing lightning bolts from Mount Olympus. But also the story of Abraham Lincoln as he rises to the presidency from a simple childhood in a log cabin. It's a heroic and it has a mythic value. That does not make it untrue. But there are sometimes hidden in myths an idea or a truth, a meaning that transcends our life, a universal idea or ideal. This was just the push that C.S. Lewis needed. It was just a few days later that Lewis wrote to a close friend. He said that he had become a Christian, and he was indebted to Tolkien for much of what influenced him. For C.S. Lewis had always understood the power of myth. He just never thought there might be a true myth. Now, is it possible for God to speak through and to man in this way? Is it possible for God to speak through a culture, a history, or put another way, if God is real and he desires so strongly to reach us, to love us, to save us, might we not see evidence of this? Might he not share his plan with us and maybe in some way embedded in us? C.S. Lewis went on to write an essay on the myth that became fact, and this work can be found in the book entitled God in the Dock. He goes into more detail than I can here, but he describes a story of how a story can carry so much more than a fact, that when you're immersed in an event, your senses all participate along with your imagination. You lose the experience once you try to reduce it to the abstract. The example he gives is that to taste something is to experience it. But try afterwards to write it in the abstract, and you're no longer enjoying the taste. To feel the pain of a toothache is one thing, but to try to write about it after it's gone, it's not the same as experiencing it. In this way, God has breathed into his creation, and his voice can be heard in the air we breathe, the ground we walk on, in our dreams, in our stories, and the way we view things. And I believe that if we look for the fingerprint of God in the world around us, we find him everywhere. Now, I'm not a pantheist. I don't believe God is living in these things in everything. Not in the slightest. But I believe God's fingerprints are all over his creation and even inside us. For we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I would like to take you along with me now on a short journey through history and show you what I think are some of God's fingerprints. Now, one more thought before we begin our journey. In his work, Dr. Joseph Seitz combines various pagan myths. They're collected from all around the world, and he paints a picture of what he calls the generic myth. And so this is a compilation of a bunch of myths. He calls it the ancient pagan myth. Now listen as I describe this to you. This is pieced together from all the different cultures around the world. This is what they find. An eternal Godhead, or some emanation, becomes incarnate, born of a virgin, spent his infancy among flocks or herds, whose life should be sought by a huge serpent or a dragon, which was even to slay him, but whom he is destined to conquer or crush. That he came to reform or deliver mankind, that he was mild or humble, contemplative and good, but still a god of vengeance, with power to destroy his enemies. He was a priest, a prophet, a king, and would sacrifice himself. He is the parent, husband or son of the mother that was the creator of the worlds and time. He was slain, entombed, and descended into the hidden world, but rose to life again, ascended to the top of a lofty mountain, and translated to heaven. This is the universal myth that he has put together from all the different myth stories around the world. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Did any of those things carry with them the ring of truth? It is not perfect, but it has that ring of truth in it. It has enough that describes the history of the Judeo-Christian world and Messiah Jesus Christ. And this just cannot be made up or a coincidence. We know that God has communicated to us through his written word. And that is the most accurate and clear way to communicate. It can be read, reread. Words can be studied. They can be verified. Transmission is easily carried out. But also in over 400 places in the Old Testament, we see the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." This is the expression the prophets used just before they uttered a message from God. Now, if a prophet was caught lying, if he says something that was untrue, he was stoned. He didn't get a second chance. So we see that God spoke to us through his written word. He has spoken to us through his prophets. He has also spoken in dreams. 72 times in the Bible, the word dreams is used. In Genesis 20, God spoke to Abimelech, king of Gerar. You remember the circumstance. Abraham is afraid because his wife is so beautiful that the king will kill him and take his wife. So he comes up with a plan to deceive the king. Genesis 20, verse 2 reads, "Now Abraham said of Sarah's wife, 'She is my sister,' and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" So Abimelech, a secular king, a pagan king, is warned by God in a dream of Abraham's foolishness. A pagan king spoken to by God regarding the man of faith. In Genesis 31, God speaks by dream to Jacob regarding Laban. God speaks to Joseph in a dream. God speaks to a butler and a baker in a dream, and Joseph interprets. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel interprets. Joseph and Mary are warned to flee to Egypt in a dream. Pilate's wife is warned in a dream of Jesus' innocence. Notice the king, Abimelech, the butler, the baker, and the candlestick maker. Sorry, he's not there. Nebuchadnezzar, Pilate's wife. These are all unbelievers that God spoke to through dreams. So God speaks to us in his word, through the prophets, through dreams, and also directly to our hearts. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in their hearts." He has put eternity in their hearts. A very well-known missionary wrote a book on this subject, Don Richardson. His book, Eternity in the Hearts, in Their Hearts, is about how God prepared the hearts of the pagans, the lost, the natives in all countries around the world, so that when the missionaries arrived with the gospel, the natives were ready and often eager to receive it. He records how the Incas and the Aztecs and the Santal in Norway, the Romans, the Canaanites, the Gedeo in Ethiopia, the Mabaka of Central Africa, the Chinese, the Koreans, and so on and on, had vestiges of knowledge of the one true Creator. Where do these stories, some so specific they defy an earthly explanation, where do they come from? Let me give you an example. The Karen, people of Burma, for instance, worship God the Creator, who was, get this, he's eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, believed this God created the world, and they were all descendants of one woman and one man. They believed in original sin, inherited or transferred through generations from a woman eating forbidden fruit. They tell a story to their children how God put them in a garden and gave them seven trees to eat from, but one tree was bad and would make them get old and die. They sang their own hymns and they had their own worship services. And they were entrusted with a prophecy that said to wait for a white man to arrive with the words of Yahweh, Y-W-A. The white people are the children of Yahweh and received his words anciently, a long time ago. And one day a white missionary shows up with a Bible, and he's greeted by this strange tribe of people who have been waiting hundreds of years for him to show up with God's word. This is the area I would like to explore tonight. As we examine our world, the things we relate to, the heroes, the very idea of a hero, a savior, superheroes, our popular culture speaks loudly to us. We are all seeking these eternal truths. We just don't want to admit to it. People say they don't need a savior, but they buy lottery tickets. Are they looking for a financial savior? Why is it that fairy tales have survived so many centuries? Successful writers tap into these collective archetypes so that we will empathize or relate quickly and be drawn into the story. Why do we like stories with happy endings? Why is it that every culture around the world has this familiar myth? Follow along. There exists a beautiful kingdom, but through the selfish act of a maiden or a princess, a curse is placed on a kingdom, sometimes by an evil witch or a wizard. And through the selfless act of a prince, the kingdom is restored and everyone lives happily ever after. The kingdom, is that earth? The maiden, is that possibly Eve or mankind? The selfless act of a prince, is that the Prince of Peace giving his life for us? Change the details slightly and you've got Snow White, Beauty and the Beast, even the Little Mermaid. Disney spent a lot of money studying the works of Carl Jung's myth types and capitalized on these popular myths because they resonate with our hearts. We are drawn in without realizing it. We relate to the character's plight because it is somehow our own. So let's go on this journey. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We get to the third chapter of Genesis. Adam and Eve have fallen and God places a curse on them. And Adam and Eve and on the serpent. And then God prophesies over them. Genesis 3, verse 15, you may have the handy, follow along. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And you shall bruise your head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So what we have here is called the proto-evangelium. That's just a fancy word given by the theologians for the first mention of the gospel. So here we have it in a nutshell, the plan of the ages. It involves a woman and the serpent and their descendants. Some kind of opposition, good versus evil. It speaks of her seed, but women don't have a seed, something to take note of. And both descendants are involved in a conflict where Satan loses. And that's the basic message. Now notice here it does not say, I think he will bruise your head. Or he might or might not bruise your heel. The prophecy is a definite and sure promise, a statement of fact. I will and you shall. Now to those of us in Christian circles who are used to hearing this, you know, that sounds normal to us, but think with me for a moment. That means that God had a plan from day one, and that plan was sure, it was inevitable, it was a fact, even though it had not yet happened. The plan was already in place, and it will come to pass, and God is staking his reputation on it. He is also staking our salvation on it. And if it fails, we fail. Now, this plan is in place from Genesis chapter 3, and for the next several thousand years, we watch it unfold. Our next stop is a few chapters later. We have a genealogy of Noah. Now, most of us like to skip over genealogies, and I think it's a disservice when we do that because there's stuff hidden in there. So let's see what information we can find out from a genealogy. If you have Genesis chapter 5, just follow along. I will read through these quickly. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and he begot a son in his own likeness and after his image and he named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 and he died. Canaan lived 70 and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Yared. After he begot Yared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Yared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Yared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Yared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. So we have Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Yared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Now, we know that the names in Hebrew all have meanings attributed to them. And so we can add the meaning to the names, which are lost to us somewhat in our day. But along with the translation and the passage of time, these meanings have been diluted. Now, the meanings of some of these are known readily. Noah means comfort or rest. He's going to bring us comfort. Lamech is close to the Latin word where we get the word lament or mourn. Methuselah was the prophesied son whose death would usher in the flood. So his name means his death shall bring. And that's a funny name. Imagine Noah growing up if he caught a cold or if he went out and played at the playground and fell down. All the parents rushing around. Oh, no, no, please, Noah. You know, I wonder if he had helicopter parents. But I digress. Enoch was a teacher, and his name means teaching. Yared means shall come down or descend. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Canaan, the ancient root word, is from the word for sorrow or despair. Enosh is mortal, and Seth means appointed or is appointed, as it says in Genesis 4:25, Eve speaking, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." So Adam means man or first man. So let's put these all together and see what they tell us. Each of the meaning just lined up, and let's make a sentence from it. So it goes like this. Man, Adam is man, Seth is his appointed. So a man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest. So hidden in the genealogy of Noah, we see another prophecy of the coming Messiah. You see, God knows the plan, and he's working behind the scenes to bring this about. And so he plants little messages like this for us. Now, the book of Job is our next stop. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. No one knows for sure when it was recorded. But to put it in its historical context, the information in Genesis takes place before Job, but was collected or written by Moses after, and Job is actually older. So in the book of Job, we have a reference to the signs of the zodiac. Job being the oldest book refers to these signs, so we can postulate they existed before Job wrote them. Otherwise, he would have made them up. So sometime between Adam's birth and the record of Job, the signs were named along with the constellations and were common knowledge to those reading or listening to Job. Otherwise, they wouldn't have any idea what he's talking about. So as you read in our scripture reading earlier, Psalm 19 illustrates two general categories of revelation to us. In Psalm 19, verse 1 through 9, speaks of God's natural revelation, God revealing himself through the created order. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show forth his handiwork. Verse 7 through 11 speaks of God's special revelation, God's revealing himself through the scriptures. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So God reveals himself in his word and in his creation. The signs of the zodiac and the constellations, now these are separate from astrology. Astrology is an attempt to make some kind of prophetic interpretation out of the effect of a planet or a star's gravitational influence over us. If that were actually possible, then we should be studying the flight schedules of the various airlines and airports, because jets flying overhead have a greater gravitational impact on us than planets that are millions and billions of miles of light years away. But if you study the history of the zodiac, you will find that it has a rich history. Much of the history is Jewish in origin and has long since been lost. But we have recorded for us in ancient Arabic writings that until about 100 years ago were unknown, but they were translated to us, and now we have them in English. Now, the signs of the zodiac are mentioned in several places in the Bible. You can write these down and look them up for yourself later if you've got a pencil or a pen. I'm going to read through them quickly. Isaiah 40, verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." Psalm 147, 4, "He counts the number of the stars and he calls them by name." Job 9:9, "He has made the bear Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south." So Arcturus is the bear, Orion and Pleiades are the constellations. Job 4:38, verse 31, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion?" Again, Pleiades and Orion, constellations. Job 38:32, "Can you bring out the Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs?" The word there, Maseroth, refers to the 12 signs of the zodiac, or the constellations. And he also mentions again Arcturus the bear. Amos 5:8, "He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. He makes the day dark as night. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." Now, the name in ancient Arabic for zodiac is Sodi. That translates to the way. In Acts chapter 9, Paul, we read about, is seeking out letters to destroy the members of the way, the Christian church. Interesting. The naming of the constellations, according to ancient Arabic writings, are credited with Adam, Seth, and Enoch. They appear as 12 signs in the same order in the historic record in every ancient culture on the earth. That would make sense if they predate every culture on the earth. Let's take a look for a minute at the constellations and see what they show to us. I'm going to start with Virgo. I think you'll see why. Virgo is pictured as a virgin, holding a branch in her right hand, an ear of corn in her left hand. Now, each of the constellations has a name, a primary, secondary, and tertiary star, and the stars go in the order of brightness. So as we get to the first star in the constellation Virgo, we come to Semach. In the Arabic, it is called Al-Zimak, which means branch. The star in the ear of corn in her left hand is the modern Latin name Spica, which also means ear of corn. But this obscures the original meaning of branch. In the Bible, there are 20 words used for branch, but only Semach is used to refer to the Messiah, the branch or lineage of the Messiah. In Jeremiah 23:5 is one of these locations. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch, Semach, of righteousness, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. It's also used in Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6:12, and Isaiah 4:2, all referring to Messiah. The next star is Zavijava, and it is Arabic, and it means glorious and beautiful. The next star is Al-Muradin, which means who shall come down ruling. It is also known in Chaldean as Vindomatrix, which means the sun or the sun who comes. Now, the Greeks, a couple thousand years later, came along and renamed Virgo as Ceres, and she appears to have two ears of corn in her hand, still retaining a shadow of the original meaning. In Egypt, in the Temple of Dendera, dated about 2000 BC, she's pictured as a woman with a branch in one hand, but is explained mistakenly by the curators there now as representing the goddess Isis. She is named Aspolia, which means the seed. Curious. The first constellation in Virgo is Coma. Coma means the desired or longed for one. An 8th century Arabic astronomer records that the Persian, the Chaldean, the Egyptian, and the ancient Greek texts record a woman whose Persian name describes her as a perfect or pure virgin sitting on a throne, nourishing an infant son, a virgin with a son. Interesting. His name is recorded in Hebrew as Ehesu, designated I-E-Z-A, which translates in Greek as Christos. Thomas Hyde, who studied Eastern history and religion in the 17th century, quotes an Arab Christian writing in the 13th century, "And there was a pupil of Daniel the prophet who told of a prophecy of the Magi, who were astronomers in Persia, that they should look for a new star in the constellation Virgo, which would notify them of the birth of a child whom they were to adore." Interesting, because the biblical account places Daniel over the Magi. Going on, the next constellation in the sign of Virgo is Centaurus. The Hebrew name for this sign is Beza, the despised. The brightest star is Toleman, which means before and after. Read that, eternal. Another Hebrew name for the constellations was Asmiath, which means sin offering. The Greek name is Charon, which means pierced. The next constellation in the sign of Virgo is Butis. The Greek name means the coming one, and the Hebrew word is bow, which also means the coming one. It is also called Arcturus, which is the brightest star in the constellation, which means cometh, he cometh. Some of the other stars in the constellation are Al-Keturops, the branch treading underfoot, Mirak or Mizar, they mean coming forth and preserving or guarding. The next star is Murfride, which he who separates. Next is Nekar, the pierced. And so let's add all that all together. So this is the constellation Virgo and the stars in the constellation. The virgin has a seed who is destined to be the Messiah or Savior. He will come down ruling. He is the desired one, and in Greek is the Christ. She, Virgo, was a pure virgin but has a son. He will be despised, and he is from everlasting to everlasting, which means he must be God because he preexisted his birth. He separates, and he is pierced. That's the constellation Virgo. Does that sound like anybody you know? This is from astronomers dating back as far as 4500 BC. The second sign is Libra. In Hebrew, it means scales or weighing. In Arabic, it means purchase or redemption. The stars, again, an order of brightness, as translated. The first one is the price is deficient. The second constellation, the crux, is the cross. The Hebrew name is Adam, or cutting off. The next is Lupus, or Victuma, which means the slain. In the Temple of Dendera, the picture is of a child with a finger on his lips, and he is called the Lamb. So here in the second constellation, we have weighed in the balance, found wanting or inadequate, the cross, cut off or victim, and he is called the silent or innocent Lamb. Remember, this is recorded 35 or 4500 B.C. Now, I'm not going to go any further here because I'm going to bore you with all the details of all the other constellations. But the picture here is not complete. It's not perfect because we've lost much of the Hebrew. And through translational errors, different things have crept in. But enough remains that we understand through even the pagan beliefs, the pagan errors, that we can see God revealing his plan, at least in his cryptic form. That the patriarchs had a mnemonic device that God gave them to memorize this story. As any astronomer will tell you, the shapes and the figures and the signs of the zodiac have no relationship to the placement of the stars. You can't connect dots and make an image. They're designed as a mnemonic device. I heard of a man who visited a great cathedral once occupied, that is now occupied by Muslims in the Middle East. And there was a beautiful mosaic of Christ and the cross over what was above the altar. It was offensive to Muslims, so they painted over it. But the distorted image of the mosaic could still be seen through the paint. Enough shows through to reveal part of the truth. Now we can see how this might have been corrupted over the years. And what it was meant originally to be, this mnemonic device, to memorize a prophecy of a coming Savior. Now, this has been miscommunicated over years and lost some of their original meaning. And so what started out as, look to the zodiac for a mnemonic device of a coming Messiah, the future. Now we have something different. Look to the signs of the zodiac to tell the future. But we see enough of a hint to give us its original origin. We see this as well in the myth floods around the world. We have the biblical account. God's patience is strained by man's continual unabated sin. A good man is warned of a coming flood or judgment. He is saved by riding in a boat that he builds, and he's brought to safety on a mountain as the waters recede. The Aztecs of Central America have every culture around the world, every single culture around the world has some kind of story of how a man built a boat and saved animals in it from the wrath of some god. The Aztec version involves the rain god Tlaloc. The Roman version has Jupiter, angered by the evil ways of humanity, resolved to destroy it. He was about to set the earth burning, but decided it might set heaven itself on fire. So instead, with Neptune's help, he decides to flood the earth. Everything but the summit of Parnassus. Well, Deucalion and his wife Pyrrha came by boat and found refuge. Recognizing their piety, Jupiter let them live and withdrew the flood. Deucalion and Pyrrha, at the advice of an oracle, repopulate the world. Scandinavia, Lithuania, Kumar, the Raipur district in central India, the Choctaw in the Mississippi, the Yaqui in the Yaqui in the Sonoran and the Mexican deserts, Chiriguano in eastern Bolivia. All of these stories are almost direct copies of the flood myth, all speaking in various forms of God judging the earth through a flood. How did they get there? Now we see God's fingerprints all over history, all through the Bible, of course. We have Abraham sacrificing his only son on Mount Moriah, where hundreds of years later, God would sacrifice his own son. Same mountain. The Passover, where the Jews were instructed to bring a lamb into the house and have it live with them to become beloved by the family and then kill it. Sprinkle its blood on the lintel and the doorpost. The blood of the lamb saving them from the death. The blood on the doorpost and lintel made of wood, intersecting vertically and horizontally, making a cross. The prophecy of a descendant of David, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem on a specific day, foretold by Daniel over 600 years before. The weight of the evidence is overwhelming. Now, we've run out of time, so I'll wrap up our thoughts here. I would like to say the ideas I'm discussing here are not the basis for a doctrine. I'm not going to build the doctrine of the revelation of God through myths. But instead, there are vestiges of a collective memory of our culture, our history, our thoughts, our cultures. They suggest to us, they hint, they confirm, they resonate to us of our own experience. They betray what we already know. They reveal sometimes subtly and sometimes glaring truth hidden very deep within our human mind and experience. This evidence, though it is not specific or as clear as Scripture, is what we would expect if we were created by a personal God who created us in His image, whose very nature and structure and thoughts inhabit His creation. And it should come as no surprise to us that we see hints, fingerprints, that bear some resemblance of the original as proof that there was and is an original. It is what we would expect in a fallen world. It all fits. So let me make a few of the obvious points. We have seen how God has spoken to us in His Word. We see He has spoken to us through His prophets. He's spoken to us through dreams. He's spoken to us through the heavens, and He's spoken to us through our hearts. And finally, in Hebrews, it says He has spoken to us in one more way. Turn with me in your Bibles, as you get ready to close here, into Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the fathers to the prophets, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He speaks to us now through His Son. All these attempts God has made to reach us culminate in the person of His Son. This was what was prophesied in the beginning of creation and reinforced all through history. Jesus Christ is the pre-existent God who came to man, to His own creation, through a virgin birth, lived a good life, a perfect life. Became the sacrifice, our lamb slaughtered for our sin, so we could have redemption and forgiveness. He rose from the dead to sit at the right hand of God the Father and offers us eternal life freely. He is the myth that is fact, the foretold one that is true, the figure that all other myths look to, point to, draw from, because He's not just a myth, He's God. He is evident in His creation. We just barely need to look. Now, maybe you are here tonight, just like C.S. Lewis, and you've been hovering around the edge of the idea, skirting the fence on the idea of giving your life over to Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, who loves you and came to lay down His life for you and to forgive you of your sins. And you'd like to make that decision tonight. All you have to do is to ask Him to forgive you and invite Him to be your personal Lord and Savior. And you will be welcomed into His family. That is what has been unfolding before our eyes for thousands of years. It bears the ring of truth. And it can be the myth that became fact for you tonight. I'm going to invite the worship team up as I close in prayer. Father, from the beginning of creation, You had a plan in place to save us. And You have made so many efforts and so many attempts, and You have done so many things and spoken to us in so many ways to reveal Your truth to us. And yet generation after generation after generation deny You. But there's always a remnant who believes. And every generation, there have been those who by faith follow You. I pray, Lord, that You would embolden us to take those steps of faith, Lord, to act on what we know is true, act on what we believe you are speaking to us. And Lord, I pray for those here tonight who may be on the verge of making that decision, having their eyes open and seeing for the first time how you've worked all through history to make your will known. Lord, give them the boldness to take that step of faith. Scrape away with all the world's philosophy and ideas, the false myths, the corruption in the world. Help them to see the truth, that you love everyone. You desire none to perish. And that's why you've worked so hard over the centuries to bring forth your truth, your redemption, and your love. We pray for your blessings on everyone here tonight. Lord, help us to stand in this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.